Well, good morning, all. For those who want to look like this, you just find a flag somewhere, wrap it around yourself. I thought it was a bit disturbing that the Canadian citizen is the one wearing this shirt, but we're thankful to be here. We trust that you enjoy the 4th, as it were, but more importantly, enjoy our fellowship together. Now, some of you have wondered why I haven't been responding to the assaults and the darts from my dear brother Gary. I don't know if he was talking to my personal physician or not and figured that I better now start changing my running habits to running 7 days a week for 7 miles and running 7-minute miles. So that's going to be my objective over the next several months, but we're thankful nonetheless. If anyone wants to chase me, you still got one morning to try and find me early tomorrow morning. Let's turn our Bibles, please, to John 21. John 21, it's remarkable to see so many today, some familiar faces that I haven't seen in many years. It's lovely to see you again. We're thankful that you could spend the holiday with us. For those who perhaps haven't been here, just very simply and quickly, we have been looking at the appearances of the Lord Jesus prior to his incarnation and subsequent to his resurrection, often called the Theophanies and the Christophanies. And we've been trying to make some connections between them. Some of the connections may be a bit strained, but I think they're there and present because we've seen the same Lord Jesus. How wonderful to know that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we've looked at examples such as Abraham and Jacob and Joshua. And last night we spent a lot of time talking about Elijah. And we'll be making reference to that because I think we are going to spend our morning today looking at, if you will, the New Testament equivalent of that appearance. So I remind you that Elijah had this mountaintop experience with God, marvelous event there at Carmel, and within moments, literally, of it happening, he was down in this deep depression, there suicidal, asking for the Lord to take his life. And how wonderful that at that moment, the Lord did not give up on his saint, but came to his rescue, and there, as we saw last night, he touched him, and he fed him, and he revealed himself to him, and he commissioned him to do work, and he encouraged him, all in the same light, that beautiful fivefold approach of the Lord. Well, I think we're going to see that same, if you will, fivefold approach to a certain extent here this morning as we look at how the Lord interacts with his disciples. And we're going to look at three appearances together. His appearance to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, the interaction he has again privately with the Apostle Peter, and then finally as he speaks to them immediately prior to his ascension. And that'll leave us for our final message tomorrow to look at how the Lord came and appeared to the men in the midst of the fiery furnace, and indeed how he came and made a special appearance to the Apostle Paul in the, if you will, furnace that he was experiencing in his being persecuted for the faith. But let's read together here in John chapter 21 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise he showed himself. And they were together, Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. Now we'll pause there for just a moment. We could argue based on what the Lord had instructed his disciples prior to that they really shouldn't have been fishing. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time discussing that. We have limited time, so you know, we can't look at every aspect of these passages. But nonetheless, this could be a challenging point here. The Lord had plans for them and planned to meet them in a certain place. Why were they going fishing? Could it be that they were kind of going back to what they had before, what they were comfortable in doing prior? Could it be that sometimes we just sort of default to a certain kind of activity? You know, sometimes I think we do make a bit of an artificial distinction between our physical or secular work and our spiritual work. You know, sometimes we call so-called full-time workers full-time workers. And I understand what we mean by that. I'm not saying we should outlaw the word. But you know, we're all full-time workers, aren't we? You know, when we lived in Canada before, when Heather and I were first married, and where I was born and raised was the capital. Many of you, of course, are familiar with the capital here in D.C. We lived in Ottawa. And when I happened to go to a high school that was very close to where most of the embassies were for the country. And it was great in one respect. I had a very broad experience in school where my friends were from all over the world, in fact, and it gave me a tremendous global view. And I think it's one of the things that's fueled my interest in traveling and seeing various parts of the world. But one of the things we learned pretty quickly is, you know, the ambassadors and their family, you know, they weren't just ambassadors at a certain public event where the ambassador made an appearance or gave a speech. They were ambassadors 24/7. They even got special license plates because of it. But they were really, if you will, representing their nation all the time. And you know, we're ambassadors for Christ, which makes us ambassadors 24/7. So I like to break this sort of thought of, you say, well, you know, here's my secular work. I do that, and you know, I serve my boss, and I do it to pay the bills. And then when I come to camp here, or when I'm serving the Lord in the assembly, that's kind of my spiritual work. Well, I do understand that distinction, if you will, but really, we serve the Lord all the time. You know, we should think of ourselves, I want to think of myself as a servant of the Lord who happens to be a hematologist, right? We serve the Lord God in everything we do. We do it to the greater glory of God. And I believe that. I believe that the Lord gives us joy in the work that we do because we're serving Him. And the Lord has intended us to be that way, hasn't He? And there's nothing wrong with fishing, right? But perhaps they were going a fishing in a way and at a time when the Lord had different plans for them. Now, the Lord was gracious and He deals with them. And this is, I think, perhaps one of the most important themes of the morning. If you want to have your morning nap time for the next 35 minutes or so, not pointing fingers, this is really one of the key points we're going to see. The Lord has an incredible ability to encourage and spur on His saints. And doing so, He doesn't ignore their sin. He deals with it, but He deals with it carefully and gently. You know, the Lord has dealt with our sin. When we come to Christ in salvation, praise God, as has been mentioned several times this week, forgetting those things that are behind, He's put it behind us. But we'll find this particularly in the interaction of the Lord Jesus with Peter. Isn't it marvelous how He can deal with Peter's denial and yet still motivate Peter to go on? The Lord doesn't pretend sin doesn't exist. We gave the example the other day of the woman caught in adultery. I mean, that would have been a striking moment. They were just, as some one author said, you know, those men were standing around with one eye on the ground looking for a stone and another eye on the woman, you know, judging her. Why didn't they bring the man, by the way? But how gentle of the Lord Jesus. He did not make light of her sin, but He also provided an opportunity by saying, let him that is without sin cast the first stone at her. And so we found that last night, did we not? Elijah was kind of all self-absorbed. I am the only one. Well, the Lord didn't harp on that immediately. He took care of his needs. He built him up. He strengthened them. And He said, now listen to me, Elijah. I've got a work for you to do because we're not done with you yet. And there are 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee. And that's what the Lord is going to do here. But poor Peter, unfortunately, going back to fishing in the second lesson, one is that perhaps they were, even though they were doing, if you will, solid work, they may have been doing it out of sync, out of time. Number two, you get to be careful when you have a leadership capacity and potential like Peter, that you draw other people with you. We heard that earlier about David. You know, David clearly had a kind of a character that drew people. I'm always fascinated in the life of David, of the people that fell in love with David, ironically starting in Saul's own house, right? Saul's son and Saul's daughter were the first of the two. And before long, as we heard the verse, you know, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul prophetically says, what can he have more than the kingdom? Wow, that was a prophetic statement, wasn't it? Because one after the other, people started falling in love with David. And that's how ultimately he was put on the throne. That's why they called it the city of David, because they loved David. And Peter seems to similarly have a leadership capacity, not only because he was bold and brash at sometimes, but he was able to draw other people. So be careful If the Lord has you in a, if you will, a leadership capacity or role or a personality or character that draws others, because Peter says here, I go a fishing, and what immediately say, verse 3? They said to him, we also go with thee. When we go, we draw people with us. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. I love how sometimes the scripture is very curt, right? Very to the point. You know, this just in, you know, on headline news, they caught nothing. And back to you, Connie. You know, very, very, that was a joke, right? So very, very obvious, very clear. There was no doubt about it. But when the morning was now come, so they did this all night long. Now, fishermen were pretty persistent in trying to do this. Jesus stood on the shore. But much like we've seen with many of these appearances, they didn't immediately know it was the Lord Jesus. And it says, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, children, have ye any meat? And they answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. Now, I mean, I'm not much of a fisherman. I've done a little bit. But you'd think, you know what? If we hadn't caught anything and we've been going all night not catching anything, we've probably tried both sides of the ship at this point. Right? I mean, this wasn't necessarily a brilliant concept that would have been completely out of their realm of understanding. But nonetheless, they did obey. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. The point there, of course, it's not so much that the Lord had an idea that they didn't have. It was simply listening to the command of God. And sometimes when we pray for the Lord to give us direction and to guide the way our lives should go, you know, we sometimes expect this sort of lightning bolt coming down from heaven with this brilliant concept, this idea that we'd never heard of. Sometimes the Lord just says, you know, take another step forward, would you? Just keep going. Why is our assembly struggling with this matter? Why is our family struggling with this matter? What's the answer, Lord? And the Lord might just say, take another step forward. Just keep pressing on. Just try the other side of the ship. And the Lord gave them such a blessing. Now, what I love about verse 7 is we come to see that there was now a disciple who put two and two together. And ironically, of course, it's John. As we said before, with intimacy comes revelation. John was the most intimate to the Lord, so he's the one who first gains revelation. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. He doesn't say, I think it might be the Lord. No, this was unequivocal. And I love Peter's response. Isn't this so John? It's so John to have the insight. John, I don't want to, you know, simplify their characters too much, but John clearly had the heart to see that it was the Lord and the eyes, of course, to see. Peter, as soon as he hears this, now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord's, he girded his fisher's coat about him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. He wasn't like, all right, let's row in. He's like, no, I'm jumping in headlong. And although we've criticized Peter a little bit, God help us to be more like this. Yes, we're meant to be wise as serpents in one respect and harmless as doves. We make careful the decisions that we make. You know, we always want to be careful of that young person who hears a missionary speak, and that night, I want to go to Africa tonight. When's the next flight, right? I mean, I guess we understand that we have to be intelligent in how we approach it. But let us not be robbed of this kind of zeal. And sometimes places like the camps that we have, that's where we fuel this sort of zeal. Is that the Lord? I'm going. And he just launches himself. I mean, I don't know how good he was a swimmer. We know that we have other evidence that maybe he wasn't so good at swimming when he was sinking in the previously. It's interesting that Peter's the one seeming to me to go underwater a lot. But nonetheless, Lord, help us to have this kind of passion and zeal. And don't squelch it. When you see that in that young believer, you know, some believers, it's like they're born running, you know. They pass many of us by in their first year of salvation because they're so zealous and going on for the Lord. Well, Lord, help us to have this kind of zeal. And he cast himself in the sea, and the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from the land. It was about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. So they followed Peter again. So the encouraging part to me here is, even though if we assume, and it's an if, but if we assume that Peter maybe was a bit misguided in taking them out fishing, at least he was able to bring them back. And that's an encouragement. If you look back, as Gary said so well this morning, we don't want to focus on our mistakes of the past, but we look back and we see times that we went in the wrong direction. The Lord gives Peter an out here, as it were, and he is able to bring them back. And as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. Wow. I wonder if you're familiar with that expression. I've listed it there in your handout because I've kind of given it away for you. But there's only one other time that expression, fire of coals, is used in the scripture. And it's of the fire of coals that Peter warmed himself around the night he betrayed the Lord. We might call that ironic, coincidental. That's not coincidental, of course. See the gentleness of the Lord? I wonder, when Peter pulled himself out of the water, now, of course, he's wet and probably a bit chilly because it appears that it's breakfast time in the morning. And he comes to warm himself around that fire of coals. If he had a bit of a flashback, as it were. Do you see what the Lord is doing here? The denial of Peter was a stepwise approach. He went from the initial sort of, no, I wasn't with the Lord, right until the point that he was denying the Lord with cursings. To bring Peter back and restore him to useful purposes for God, it was going to take time as well. As I said the other day, in the backslidden believer, you know, you don't wake up one morning far away from God. It took you a long time to get there. Now, thank the Lord, in the life of Jacob, as we saw, the Lord can wrestle with you, deal with the issue, and off you go. But it takes time to repair that. It takes time to rebuild. It takes time to be able to move back to a position of blessing of God. And so Peter here, we see the progression. Step number one was the Lord had a private meeting with him. That one that we discussed a few days ago, where we don't know much of the conversation. But he clearly met with Peter before he met with the rest of the disciples. Step number two here is to take him back to the fire of coals. Step number three is going to be in a few moments when we see the conversation, when he asks him, "Lovest thou me?" on those occasions. But God's intent in doing this is not to sort of rub his face in it, you know, but to be able to put it behind. That's why our God is what? He is just and the justifier of them. He can remain holy and still use you in holy service. Isn't that fantastic? I mean, we could just sit here and meditate on that for the next half hour. How is it that he could use me? How can I be a tool in the hand of the Almighty God? And the encouragement here is, if he can use Peter in this way, he can use you and I. So he comes to this fire of coals, verse 9, and as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring of the fish which ye have caught." Now, by the way, again, I don't want to get caught in too many details, but I'm kind of a detail-oriented guy. I love it. There was already fish on the fire of coals. It's a reminder that, yes, the Lord wanted them to bring their fish, but he already, if you will, brought fish to the table. Right? And it's remarkable how God does that. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, right? He's not for short of resources, but he wants our resources too. So he had prepared this for them. But he didn't say, "Okay, well, you know what, I prepared this breakfast, so you don't need to bring anything. I'm not really interested in what you have." He wanted their fish as well. Jesus said to them, "Bring of the fish which ye now have caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of great fishes, and 153, for all of them were so many, yet was not the net broken. And we can talk about nets breaking on a different occasion. Jesus come and said to them, "Come and dine." How'd you like that for an invitation? I quite like when, you know, Creston invites us into the dining hall to eat. It's quite good. I've been enjoying the food here. But can you imagine the Lord Jesus himself preparing this food? That would have taken time and effort. We don't often see the Lord cooking, right? But here he says, come and dine. And none of the disciples just asked him, who art thou, knowing it was the Lord. So they all figured it out now. It wasn't just John and Peter. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He said to them, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He saith unto him the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he said unto them, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him a third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken thus, he saith unto him, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, obviously speaking of John, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter seeing him and saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus said to him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went the saying abroad among the brethren that this disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him that he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are many. There were also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Marvelous story, isn't it? Hear how the Lord comes and feeds his disciples. Well, there are many other things, of course, that we could say about this passage. But let's think, first of all, as you see here in your handout of number 7, the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. So the setting. Of course, he comes to the setting where, and we've noted that for each of these appearances, the setting is important. They were fishing. And we've already commented a little bit about this already, whether or not this was appropriate for them to be doing, as the Lord had told them to tarry and wait for him. But nonetheless, they were fishing. And again, as we've seen with many of these appearances, you might have said, all right, well, I'll give up on those ones and let me try with somebody else. But God wasn't going to give up on them. If anything, he supported their fishing by allowing them to have that great catch. And how fitting of all the things that they could be doing, and I mean, there's levels of irony here, that he's showing to them, you fish on your own, you're not going to catch anything. You follow my direction when you're fishing, and you'll catch more than you can imagine. What is he showing to them? He's showing to them, of course, what he's about to commission them to do. The fishing that they were about to embark on, as he had taught them before, I will make you fishers of men, was going to be much more than catching little fish in a little pond, but was going to reach out to the souls of Jews and of Gentiles to the utter ends of the earth. And if they were going to go and do it in their own capacity and in their own way, they would clearly fail. But if they did it under the direction of the Lord, they would have a great catch. A simple lesson for you and I. Is it possible for me to try and do the work of God in the power of Joe McHale? Of course it's possible for me to try. And it's possible even at times the Lord may give blessing because he's so gracious. But how conscious must we be that apart from him I can do nothing? That we must absolutely be under the direction of God. We saw this in contrast to Jacob, remember? Jacob set up his plan and then prayed to the Lord to sort of bless it. Got it backwards. As one brother said well to me, we should pray and then plan. He planned and then prayed. He got it backwards. And so that same truth can reflect us. Do we say, oh, let's pray about this issue, when already we already have an agenda that we've decided what's going to happen in the end?
Or are we truly open to the Lord's leading? Thank God these disciples did turn their fish nets and go to the other side. And so how dependent must we learn to be? You know, the story of the scripture in its simplicity to the nation of Israel repeatedly, was it not the exact same thing? Was it not that we learned last night even with Elijah? That you could get all the effort you could to try and squeeze out of the gods of this world and there was no voice nor any that regarded. Repeatedly, the Lord had to demonstrate to them how absolutely dependent they were upon him. Even in the great leaders, I loved how Gary pointed out to us the failure of sons. Right? I mean, that's really the story of the whole of the Old Testament, isn't it? In so many different ways. I did a series once just looking at the seven major failures of the Old Testament. And the first of them is the failure of the firstborn. It seemed, have you ever noticed how many times, I'm not saying this to pick on my brother, because I love him, right? In case you're talking to him later, Mike, you know, I love my brother. But have you noticed how many times firstborn sons in the scripture were duds? It always seemed that the first one failed, and so a second one had to rise up in their place. Well, that's not a surprise, is it? Because it speaks to us of Adam, if you will, who failed. And so there's a need to raise another Adam. And notice the Lord Jesus is not referred to as the second Adam. He's referred to as the last Adam, because there's no need of another one. Whereas he's the second man when it comes to resurrection. Because praise God, there's a few others that come thereafter, including all of us here. So we wouldn't want the Lord to be called the last man in resurrection. That would be a big trouble for us. But this failure is prolific. And so as you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, as we heard, there are these sons failing over and over. The sons of the prophet, the sons of the priest, the sons of the king. I mean, you read the book and you almost say to yourself, ah, what is with these sons? How does God answer that? If the problem is sons, well, then let me send my son, prophet, priest, and king. And praise God, he is the son that can never fail. Doesn't it matter? Isn't it amazing that every time we find a problem in the Word of God, the Lord Jesus is a solution? Remarkable. Here, they're fishing. The Lord himself appears to them in the midst of their need with no catch all night long. And his answer is, catch and ye shall find. And sure enough, they had this marvelous and wonderful catch. I mean, the Lord, if you will, couldn't have timed it better to give them a practical example. Can you imagine in the weeks and the months coming after? I hope they remembered that event as they saw souls saved here, and thankfully a whole lot more than 153. But as they saw souls saved, they think to themselves, isn't this just like that morning when the Lord taught us to fish? And for those of us who have had the privilege of leading people to Christ, there is no greater joy. It's no wonder we think of a crown of rejoicing when it comes to the opportunity and the privilege of leading people to Christ. And so I think the lesson here that we see is the bountiful Lord, as I've listed here, who feeds his own. Much like Elijah needed to be fed, these disciples, they needed strength for the journey that was to, for the work that was to come. They came to the one who provides the food. And is he not the one who is the ultimate provision? I mean, yes, we say in one respect, we've got a financial need here and we need to have people give to meet that need. But you know, isn't he the one who gives you everything to begin with? That's what we pray for. We pray to teach our children that everything we have comes from him. Yes, in a sense, it's ours. There's ownership so that we have the ability to share and give. But if you look at everything you have as directly, literally, a gift from God, you'll hold on to it a little less tightly and be willing to share it with others. That goes back to the notion I was sharing earlier of that you don't think of, well, here's my secular job and I do this work and therefore I make this money. I've put my blood, sweat, and tears into this work, and therefore I can now give. And so when the plate comes by on a Sunday morning, I can give my 10%. Well, as I like to say, look, this is really refreshing news for you, by the way. You know, you're not limited to give 10%. You can give a lot more if you wish. And there's another joke that didn't go over so well. But, I mean, it's true, isn't it? I mean, why are you bound to that? Because he giveth, as the hymn writer says, and giveth again. And as we always like to say, you know, you cannot outgive God. You try it. You try and outgive God. It's blessed, more blessed to give than to receive, which is not just a phrase we should quote at Christmas. You know, if it's more blessed to give than to receive, and he's more blessed, he's always going to be the giver of any relationship. He's always outgiving us. And he gives in ways that we can't even describe. There's no bank account that can capture what he gives to you and I. It's remarkable, isn't it? So we have the God who feeds his own, much like he fed Elijah. But if we turn over in your handout to number 8, we see that his interaction with Peter is significant. After he's fed, and I do think it's important that we see the same pattern. After he's met with them, he's shown himself to them, after he's fed them, this is now when he starts to instruct them and to make sure that they're ready for the task. He didn't, these poor men working all night, they were probably tired too. He didn't go launching right into talking to Peter about his denial per se or his future, or go commission them to the future. He made sure their physical needs were met with. And I appreciated how many people came to talk to me last night about how they were touched about some of the work that we've had the privilege of doing in meeting people's physical needs and how important that is in the service of God. You know, to have a testimony of kindness and generosity. You know, people have I think sometimes misunderstood the words of the Lord when the disciples said, "Lord, why? Look at this expensive alabaster box she's broken. I mean, that could have been given to the poor." And he says, "Well, the poor you always have with you," because she was expressing her worship to the Lord. The Lord is actually, it's not saying that it was inappropriate to think about giving to the poor. If anything, he says, "You have the poor with you," meaning you've got to do something about it. When was the last time you helped those who were genuinely in need? We have so much in this country. It's almost incomprehensible. I know many of you, of course, some of you have been missionaries in places like this. Many of you have had the opportunity to go to places where you see. I had the privilege of doing a visiting professorship a few years ago in South Africa. I was taken to some pretty remote areas and to an area in Soweto where there's what's called the Baragwanath Hospital, one of the largest hospitals in the world, 7,000-bed hospital. I mean, it's basically a village, right? And, you know, I was taken through some of the townships there. I mean, people build their homes from street signs. They had an issue about the stop signs and the one-way signs. People would tear them off, and that's what they built their homes with. And they have a home of stop signs. And I remember vowing to myself when I left there that I would never again complain for the bounty that we enjoy in this country. And the Lord help us to be generous. But nonetheless, the Lord met their physical needs. And now, if you will, he's coming to his spiritual needs. And you know the story well with Peter, so I needn't go through it. We won't take a lot of time to describe the words here, but there are critical words. The two critical words of this passage, of course, are love and know. And there are different words used for these, and we don't have time to describe that in detail. But I want to take more of a balcony view of this picture, of this incident, where the Lord Jesus now takes Peter aside, and he asks him 3 times, "Lovest thou?" And we look at that in its simplicity. Peter was grieved the 3rd time. Why was he grieved? Was he grieved maybe because it reminded him of the 3-fold denial? Perhaps. Did it grieve him because perhaps he didn't think the Lord believed, if you will, his answers the 2 times? "You know that I love you." What was the Lord doing? Was the Lord trying to hurt Peter? No. He was, of course, pushing the point a little bit. And sometimes the Lord may do this in your life. You think you've proven, quotation marks, your love for the Lord, but then he gets you to prove it again and again. With each of those provings, your fondness, your love, your commitment to the Lord grows deeper. What is it to love the Lord? Right? Sometimes we get this sort of Hollywood, you know, I've fallen in love. And it's this sort of, you know, soft, gentle. You know, listen, I'm, talk to Heather, I'm all for romance. You know, the candlelight dinners, and I'm all over that. Like white on rice. I love that, right? But you know what? When I tell Heather I love her, it's a whole lot more than an emotion. It's got to be backed up with something. When the scripture tells us, for God so loved the world, it doesn't end there. He loved the world, and therefore he had warm, gushy feelings towards us. Love is connected to sacrifice. God so loved the world that he gave. Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Similarly for the church. There's a giving. There's a commitment. There's a sacrifice that's taken. We were talking last night about studying, and I hope I didn't want to make it sound too academic. But you know, and I learned this here at Greenwood in many respects when Brother Gooding used to share with us that, you know, loving the Lord means using your mind. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind. Why is it that we can focus our minds and study and diligently work in our so-called secular employment? When it comes to the things of God, we kind of have a bit of a laissez-faire attitude. Well, Lord, help us to love with our minds and, of course, our bodies and our emotions and our actions and our resources, all the things that we have. And so if Peter was going to serve the Lord appropriately, it was because he was absolutely, in the correct sense of the phrase, in love with the Lord Jesus. And that's why the early disciples, when even they were being scolded, listen, stop speaking in that name. I love their answer. We cannot help but speak the things which we've seen and heard. You've seen people in love, especially the newlyweds? A little nauseating at times, isn't it? They just can't stop talking about each other. Like, enough already, right? When we're in love with the Lord, it's not hard for us. It's not hard for me to talk about Heather and my girls. I naturally do so because of the love that we share. And people say, I want to go to a boldness seminar, you know? Like, teach me how to be bold. Well, okay, there are things that we can do to help, you know, have you understand how you can share your faith with others. But if I'm ever asked to do that kind of training with young people, I start with this passage and ask them, what evidence, objective evidence, is in your life that you love the Lord Jesus? If you want objective evidence of how you love your spouse, it's the time you spend with them, the commitment you make to them, the things you do on a day-to-day basis that proves that love to them. I'm not minimizing training, and I'm not minimizing discipleship. Of course, that's fundamental. But the underlying principle of it all is loving the Lord Jesus. And I think sometimes we have a fairly thin layer, a superficial love of the Lord Jesus. We flare it in a good way when we gather with the Lord's people in a corporate capacity in the Lord's Supper, and we have greater appreciations of the Lord. But that has to be built under a bedrock of daily enjoyment of the Lord. I love to read in the scriptures episodes of individuals who were, if you will, overwhelmed in their love of God. And it's not that we live in moments like that, but it reflects the truth of it. And hearing so much about David, I couldn't help but think, remember that incident in the life of David? It's one of my favorites, where he comes to the prophet and he says, you know, how is it that I live in this beautiful palace and God lives in a tent? I want to build him a house. And the prophet responds on the behalf of the Lord, saying, no, David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And David's like, no, Lord, no, I want to build you a house. No, really, David, I'm going to build you. So there's like two men standing at a door after you. No, after you. No, really, after you. Finally, like, can someone please walk through the door, right? You're holding us all up. It was marvelous that David wanted in his heart to build a house after God. But ultimately, of course, the Lord said that he would build him a house. Well, David came to understand that he wasn't just talking about the temple. He was talking about the fact that out of David's generation would come the Messiah of God. And it's one of the few times you read about people praying while they're sitting. There's a lot of postures in prayer. You can read about standing, lying down. Some I don't advocate for, like the belly of a whale. I try not to pray there. But here, boy, tough crowd today. But here's David, and it says he came and he sat before the Lord. And he poured his heart out. He said, Lord, do it. Do as thou hast said. who am I that you would build me a house? When was the last time you did that? Now, sometimes news is so big, you tell someone, are you sitting down for this? When was the last time you had to sit down in front of the Lord because his news for you was so good that you couldn't take it in? Oh, God, help us to have moments like that. But not just moments like that, but day-to-day enjoyment of the Lord. Lovest thou me? And if he did love him, then he would feed a sheep. He would be a great, the Lord was going to capitalize on the leadership capacity of Peter, there's no doubt. And as we know, the great things that Peter did. And so I list here as the important lesson, the importance of love to the person of Christ above all others. And, you know, we love devotional thoughts and yet sometimes say, well, we want rich, deep ministry, brother, you know. Let's do an 18-part series on Ezekiel. And that's great. I'm all for that. But what drives your service for God is your deep love for the Lord Jesus. And that's what I want to challenge you with today. That's what Peter needed. And Peter lived his life after this event in a way that validated and proved his love for the Lord Jesus. Imagine what the Lord could do with your life if you loved him the way Peter did. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled at the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that through his poverty we might be made rich. Father, how rich we are in the Lord Jesus. Oh, that we would love him more today, not just in word, not just when singing hymns, not just when gathering with the Lord's people, but that, Father, our hearts would burn with a zeal and a passion. Help us to be more like Peter in this way, to jump headlong into the ocean of service for God, to long to run literally to the arms of the Lord Jesus, to put aside those things of the past and to press forward in service and love of our Lord Jesus. Father, I pray for everyone in this room today. What a wonderful group of individuals. We think of the number of families represented. We think of the number of assemblies represented. Father, make use of this time that we've had together to the greater service of God. Bless us, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen.